Jesus calls us to share in his suffering, as we looked at last week there in verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And so we have this coupling of this sharing with his suffering, but also thereby sharing with his glory. The ancient church had a bit of an idea of this, and we see it in the martyrs. They took it very seriously, this idea of suffering to share, to be with Christ, to share his glory with him. And there's a story of a particular young lady. She was a mother. She had her child and gave him up to her family before she died as a martyr. Her name is Perpetua. And she was from a wealthy family in Carthage, somewhere right around 202, 203 is generally thought to be when she was martyred, when she died. She hadn't been baptized as a Christian. She was still a catechumen. And she, because she was a Christian and there was an edict against Christians, she intentionally went up to the governor and said, "I'm a Christian." And he didn't he wasn't exactly expecting that. He wasn't out persecuting the Christians. They weren't somehow going through some sort of dragnet trying to scoop up all the Christians in Carthage at all. And she was from a very wealthy, noted family, and he wasn't out to get her. But she insisted, and so she and a number of others, one of whom was one of her slaves, translate it to Felicity, they basically forced the governor to take the action. And ultimately they were thrown into the stadium, the Colosseum, there in Carthage, and wild animals came or were sent out, and a number of them were mauled and such. And finally, a young gladiator was sent out to kill Perpetua, and he came out with trembling hand, and she grabbed the sword and put it to her throat, and he put her out of her misery in that sense and killed her. We have this story of Perpetua handed down to us through an editor. We have her diary, supposedly her diary, and relating this and all that's coming up to about the point where she goes into the arena, just a little bit before that it ends. And then this editor fills in what happened to her there in the arena, she and the handful of other Christians that were with her. It's been edited in such a way that it is showing that this ancient author was trying to show how important it was for them to suffer now, to be a martyr, to share in his glory. In fact, that was to a certain extent what Perpetua puts right in her diary, that this was how she was going to get to God through Jesus. Come to God through Jesus. Now, with us in different contexts and so on and so forth, we would look at that and we would not hold Perpetua in any great, who in their right mind would go actually looking for it? And we would say, hold on, that's just not something that we should normally do. Our problem is the going out to seeking it. We may hold some sort of an ideal and say, yeah, martyrdom is fine, but to go out and seek it is not all that great. There are some who, while they don't necessarily go out to seek it, they do put themselves in such a position that they know that what they're going to do is bring that upon themselves. And we hold them up in high regard, or we ought to. Paul, however, does indicate that when suffering comes, we should in many ways embrace it. And we live in a society in which the embracing of difficult, sorrowful times is something that is, you don't want to have anything to do with it. We can't stand pain in our society. Why would we want to seek and or embrace suffering? Basically, what Jesus here is in verse 18 is doing is he's continuing on from verse 17. The word for shows us that is a continuation. He has made this statement that we're suffering for Jesus, sharing his suffering, sharing his glory. And this for is to give us an additional reasoning for it. In fact, this whole section does that. But it does more than that, because this whole eighth chapter is basically telling us the certainty of our salvation. And this is part of it. If we are suffering, if we embrace that suffering for Christ, we will know that we are what? Going to be glorified with Him. And so there's this certainty that is about it. He uses also the word to reckon or to consider. It could also be translated to account. It's an accounting term. That if we suffer with Christ, it's going to be, you know, tabulated sort of thing. And so Paul is saying, I tabulate all this. And he goes on and says, the amount of suffering that we do here and today isn't anywhere to be compared with the glory that we will have when Christ comes, when Christ returns. And so he does this tabulation between the comparison between suffering and glory. And so his whole idea, his whole thesis is we should embrace the suffering because the glory is so much better. That the suffering shouldn't be something that would put us off, but rather it should be something that would encourage us. And so he goes about this suffering and he talks about three parties that groan. And we usually think of groaning in terms of, oh, how terrible, how hard, how, you know, and so on and so forth. And that, to a certain extent, is what's going on. He is here in this passage trying to help us to come to a certainty of our faith, of the salvation that Christ has given to us by faith, justification or sanctification, all the way through our glorification. The entire thing, including our adoption, which has not been, you know, which was in the previous section as well. And he's basically saying, you can know your certainty of your salvation. Here's another reason, because the creation groans, you groan, and the Holy Spirit groans. And so let us look at these three parties that groan with regards to the suffering and our salvation, so that we might be encouraged to grow more in our enthusiasm for what Christ has done for us and what he has accomplished for us in by his death on the cross. The first thing is because of sin, the heavens and the earth groan. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The creation here is what is at least in this particular translation, it's used creation. Some translations use creature. Now, I understand why the word creature may be used, but it's probably better to use creation, because it covers more than just creatures. The whole idea here is not that you and I, who are in Christ, are the ones who are groaning. It's not though, because we're already there, right? We should be. We'll get to our groaning in a minute. It's not like those who are outside of Christ, who are still in Adam, that they're the ones who are groaning. Because they just don't care anything about God. It's not the angels either, is it? The good angels, why should they groan for anything? They haven't been changed, sin hasn't affected them. The bad angels, well, they hate God anyway, so why would they groan? The same reason. So what we're left with is what we might call irrational animals and the inanimate. This is what is in view here. All the things we see around us, other than those four categories of persons, as it were, that's what's groaning. That's what's laboring. And notice how it's the picture and labors with birth pangs. Christy had 2 days of labor. Can you imagine the problems? Sandra didn't have 2 days, so I haven't observed that length of time. But that it was long enough. The birth pangs. The groans from all that. This is the imagery that Paul is using in terms of the creation groaning. It's labor. Something that is painful. Horrible. The whole concept then is that the creation itself groans because of, and as we see, our sin. Why would labor be used? Well, it was part of the curse, isn't it? So it brings us right to that curse, to Genesis chapter 3, where Eve was told that your labor is going to be more painful. But it also brings us to the whole idea of Adam's, the curse that was put on Adam. What was supposed to happen? The creation was basically going to begin to, what? Fight against him instead of the way that it was first created to being for him. No longer was Adam be able to have dominion over the creation without any difficulties. He was now going to have to, by the sweat of his brow, gain food. Creation was going to be against him. And as such, the creation then was what? Changed. It was twisted. Because of man's sin, the creation was cursed and twisted. And there's where the groaning comes in. The groans in terms of not doing what it ought to be doing. Haldane puts it in a very, very interesting way, Robert Haldane in his commentary, that the creation, instead of ministering to righteous man, they now minister in quotations to rebels. The service of the creation is no longer for God to the image of God, but rather to those who are rebelling against God. And so there's groaning. They are not doing the things that they should do. The things that they were created to do have been twisted as well. How do trees and rocks groan? That's how. Being prevented from doing what they were made to do, instead being forced, as Haldane says, to serve rebels. But notice as we go through this section in verses 19 and 20, that all of this is what? It's only set for a certain time. The creation has been subjected to do this, but only for a time. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The creation was subjected. In other words, the creation was forced to change by God's decree. Can you imagine paradise with mosquitoes? Especially mosquitoes with West Nile disease? An impossibility, isn't it? The reason we have it is because of the creation was subjected to this, was forced to change, was twisted in terms of what it should have done. Mosquitoes would have had whatever else, other function and so on and so forth in the creation. We'll have to wait for a while to find out what it was. But it was there. Bacteria, viruses, all these things. It harkens back to, as I said, Genesis chapter 3. The subjection of God of the creation. But notice it was subjected to futility. That groaning, it was doing that which was contrary to what it was supposed to do. And so in that sense, it was futile. And it wasn't because the creation wanted it, it was because God did it himself. He subjected it. But that brings us to that hope, that time frame, doesn't it? In hope. Hope means that this futility would have ultimately an end, which is what we see in verse 19. For the earnest expectation, in other words, the desire, the longing of the creation is for the revealing of the children of God, the sons of God. Now remember, he's just in this previous section, he's been talking about how we are what? Heirs of God, children of God, sons of God, by which we can cry Abba Father. Have we seen the change in the creation around us? No, we haven't. And so it's waiting for something that is yet to come, hence the word hope. The revealing. Who are these sons, these children of God? To be revealed. To let all the world and everyone know these are God's. They are God's. Waiting for that time in which Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. In John 14, verses 1 and 6. That he would take his own to be where he is at. That he would one day come back. And all would know who he was. And the creation would thereby be what? Delivered. Because 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What a marvelous and wonderful thing. The creation will be what? Transformed, changed. The creation at that time will also be released from its bondage, as we have already read in Isaiah chapter 11. The lion will lie down with the lamb. The little child, the suckling child, will be able to put his hand in the viper's den. The imagery of peace, that there is no longer going to be this adversarial thing, which is what we read in the first chapter of Genesis, first two chapters of Genesis, isn't it? This peace, this harmony between everything within and man as the image of God bearing the responsibility of stewardship. We don't have that today. That's part of the groaning of the creation too, isn't it? That man is raping and plundering the creation of our God. Is there a place for a proper stewardship of a quote-unquote green in Christian circles? Of course there is. It doesn't bear much resemblance to what goes on for our pagan neighbors. But there is a place where we as Christians should be caring and taking care of the world around us. It's not ours. We are simply stewards of it. God has given it to us and provided it for our benefit. But we must take care of it. But that raises a question. If creation is waiting for the deliverance when Christ will return, then what do we do with passages like 2 Peter 3:10 and Revelation 20:11 where it talks about destruction? 2 Peter 3:10 is talking about the world going through the fire and being consumed. I believe we need to understand that the fire is not necessarily always a destroyer, is it? Fire is also a purifier. And what is being removed is the sin and the corruption. And that's what we need to see, that the world is going to go through a fire, but it's not going to be to destroy it, but rather to purify it, to remove sin. The same is what will happen for us. We still need to live in an earth, even after we are glorified. We don't have wings of how somehow we are going to be flying and plucking harps all the time. We are going to be serving our God. We're going to be worshiping Him, but part of that worship is going to be how we labor for Him. Only it won't be an arduous labor because it'll be a joy, a change of what's going to happen. Think also of the references to a new earth, new heaven, and a new earth. That word new does not mean something that's never been seen before. It simply means like a new and improved way of looking at things. Something that has been purified, made new. And so we need to keep these two ideas and be able to figure and put them and mesh them together. Think of the security, though, of our salvation in this. Think of what Paul is trying to tell us about our security in terms of our salvation. If God is so concerned for the inanimate and animate creation as to make promises to restore it and thereby deliver it from its frustration, then because the creation's deliverance is dependent upon us, our salvation is also assured, isn't it? Think about it. If the deliverance of the creation from all of its frustrations and such its groanings because of that frustrations is dependent upon the revelation of the sons of God, how secure is the salvation of the sons of God? God makes this promise and it will happen, then that must mean that our salvation is assured as well. Which brings us to ourselves. That because of our own sin, we also groan. Verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. First off, we need to see in this verse that, like Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and following up to here, we have the Spirit. Because if we don't have the Spirit, then we are not of Christ. It's a necessity. But not only that, but Paul says we don't just have the Spirit, we have the first fruits. We who are the first fruits of the Spirit. We who possess and have the first fruits. Love. Joy. Think of Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, etc., etc. The fruit of the Spirit. The first fruits, meaning this is the taste of it. This is just a little bit of what we are to receive. There is yet more to come and so much more. But we groan. Paul says here that even though we have these first fruits, what do? We groan. Think of Romans chapter 7. The things that I do not want to do. The things that I don't want to do, those are the very things that I do. Verse 24, wretched man that I am. There's why we groan. Because we who have been changed, we who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, still do the things contrary to Jesus Christ. And we groan. The frustration that we have of knowing this is what we ought to do and that is the very thing that we don't do. That our motives are too often self-centered instead of the love for our God, instead of love for our neighbor. That too often we are, what? Consumed, falling into the temptations that are around us. And not following our God out of faith, love for Him. But Paul says and tells us that even though we are the ones who groan about that, there is hope. Look at verse 24. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? Now, this word hope is the same concept as we've already seen for the creation. But here we want to look at, what does this hope mean? Because technically, we're the ones who hope. Creation doesn't hope. Creation is there and with that expectation that it will be restored. But what is hope? Hope is not what we usually think of in our own society. How often does someone say, oh, I hope such and such will happen? I hope I win the lottery. Or whatever the case may be. It's what? Wishful thinking. it's something that is so contingent on who knows what, we say, well, it is a possibility, and I sure hope that possibility comes to pass. That's not how Paul is using the word hope here. Paul's hope is just an extension of faith. Hope here for Paul is something that is absolutely ground solid. It is a promise. The thing is, we don't have it yet. And so it's something that is in the future, and therefore something that we hope for. It's not something that we wish might happen. It's something that we know will happen, but we don't have it yet. We don't see it yet. Otherwise, why would we hope for it? If we see it, we possess it. And therefore, it's no longer hope. Okay? We have a hope that is absolutely rock solid. In ages past, we might call it so solid as the rock of Gibraltar. It's because it's based on the promises of God. We have this hope, and God says, I will bring this to pass. This is the promise I have given to you, that I will, if you are, your faith is in Jesus Christ, and He's the one who works that faith in us, therefore, guess what? It doesn't depend on us. All of it is dependent on God. And it's His promise. And He cannot tell a lie. He cannot change His mind. It's who He is. A hope that is beyond what we could possibly expect, and yet He has given it to us as His people. The hope is the completion of the promise of God through Jesus Christ. That's what the hope is that we have here. It's our adoption being completed and fulfilled. Think about that for a moment. How many here have been to their home with God? None of us. Our adoption is not what? Complete. All the legal paperwork may have been filled out and done all and all that sort of done. And we've been given the Holy Spirit to be what? That pledge that it's going to come to pass. We haven't seen its perfection, have we? Its completion. And so we learn and yearn and wait for it. We wait for that day in which we will take up our home in one of the mansions in the house of God. Think about it. Those are Jesus' words. We translate the word as mansions to give it some sort of idea of the splendor of it. But here's the house of God, and guess what? We have this spectacular suite within. That's ours. Which means that then we must what? Persevere. Look at 25. For if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Because we have such a hope, we need to carry on carrying on. That's basically what it's talking about. We persevere. We continue to do the things that we know we're supposed to do. It's not a passive perseverance of just simply letting events come and hit us in the face and do whatever. But rather it is active perseverance. We actively continue, in spite of what happens to us, to pursue and to seek and to serve our God. The Father desires things for us to do. He's given to us good works that we are to accomplish. And we continue to seek to do them in spite of the sin that is still within us, in spite of the temptations of Satan around us, in spite of the world trying to persecute us and stomp us down. We persevere in doing what we know is right before our God to serve Him and Him alone. We have the Spirit of God if we are Christ's. And as such, we have a hope, a certainty with regards to our salvation. In our cry, if our cry is Abba, Father, our adoption is sure. And we and we but wait to go to our new home, to never be separated from our Heavenly Father. That's our hope. And yes, we groan now, but in that groaning, we need to remember what is yet before us. Which brings us to the last one, that because of sin, the Spirit groans. Look at verse 26, the latter part of 26, but I'll read the entire verse. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, but we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We come here probably to something, part of the most difficult part of this passage, in terms of how does the Spirit groan? Why does the Spirit groan for us? What's going on? How does the Spirit, how is the Holy Spirit, who is God, groan? It's the same word all the way through this. It's the same word. It's not because we sin against Him, I don't believe. That's what we would call that is grieving the Holy Spirit. Here the context of this groaning of the Holy Spirit is with regards to our prayers and our inabilities, our weakness. Yes, part of that is because of our sin, in the sense that we are weak because of our sin. But it's not because of the sin specifically. It's because of who we are as fallen creatures, unable to help ourselves. The Spirit groans. The Spirit basically prays for us. Our weakness, first off. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. How often have you prayed for someone's healing and they've died? Very common, isn't it? Is it somehow that our prayers, we shouldn't have been praying? No, ultimately it's that our prayers have not been, what? In accordance with the will of God. And we have to remember that there's two parts to God's will. There's His revealed will, which is in His Word. He's given it to us and shown to us. He gives us the Ten Commandments to say, here, this is a bit of an explanation of what my will for you to do each and every day. And so we can take all that and do what? We can take the principles and we can apply them to life, and we know and follow the will of God. But there's also His decretal will. In other words, God has said, this is what's actually going to happen. And we don't know that until it happens. And so is it wrong for us to pray for the healing of someone? No, it's not. But when it doesn't happen, we need to remember that we weren't praying in God's will. God was actually going to make them even better. He actually answered that prayer in one sense. By taking them away, He has made them, what? If they're Christians, to a better place. They no longer have the frustration with sin. And so we need to realize that our prayers are limited by our understanding, by our knowledge. We don't know what we should pray for. We don't know perfectly. Our being finite beings, we have limitations on us. Our sin comes and twists our motivations, twists our abilities and desires, and causes us to be tempted and so on and so forth. And so, the Spirit groans for us because of our weakness, because of our limitations, because we really don't know what we should be praying for. Think of Jesus as He prayed there at Gethsemane. He prayed so earnestly, Father, remove this burden from me. But what did He also say? Nevertheless, not my will, but Your will. How often do we pray, nevertheless, not Your will or my will, but Your will, God? And so the Spirit is the one who prays for us. He groans for us in our weakness, in our limitations, knowing what should be prayed for. He prays for that for us. That's what's happening. We don't know what we really should be praying for. The Spirit prays for us for those things. And it's all for our benefit. Look at 27. Now he who searches the hearts knows that what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The prayers of the Spirit is such that it is in perfect harmony with the will of God. How could it be otherwise? The Spirit is God. And God is what? One, as Deuteronomy tells us. How could it be anything otherwise? The Spirit, therefore, is what? He's interceding on our behalf. Isn't that what Jesus told us would happen? That he had to leave this earth so that he could send another intercessor, or a paraclete, or an advocate, whichever you want to call him. Our defense attorney. Okay? And so, here's the Spirit, the second paraclete, the second advocate. And he prays for us. He intercedes. He goes as our in between us and God. He's praying on our behalf, groaning because of our weakness and our limitations. And we receive the things that we what? Should receive. He brings to us the wondrous gifts of what Christ has purchased for us on the cross. He helps us. The verse implies that because the Spirit groans for us, these groans will be answered. It doesn't specifically say it, but the whole idea that the Father hears us and understands and so on and so forth implies that it will be answered in a way that isn't harmonious with the will of the Father. Hence, we will have what is best. Okay? Think about that. We will have what is best for us. Not what is second best or third best or tenth best. We will have what is absolutely best for us. We may not understand it. At least not this side of heaven. But it will be best for us. Go through the suffering. Why? That we also may share in the glory of Christ. He is the head. We're the body. And we share in it with Him. If God the Holy Spirit is praying for you, then what sort of security do you have with regards to your salvation? If He's praying for your salvation, what sort of security do you have? Absolute, isn't it? It is an absolute certainty. Our concern is being in prayer. That's our concern. We should be in prayer as well. Not necessarily being able to pray in the way that the Spirit does, but praying as we understand and see, and humbling ourselves to rely upon the will of our Father in heaven. Not so fixed in our wants that we get bummed out when we don't get what we want, but willing to humble ourselves to take the will of God, whatever it may be. Notice how all of this is connected, though. The creation groans, which is interrelated to our groans, which is answered in the groans of the Father by the Spirit. The Spirit groans for us. It's all related, isn't it? The groans of the creation is groaning because of our sin. And we groan because of our frustration with what the corruption, remaining corruption around us. And yet it's the Spirit who groans that corruption may be taken away. That whole concept of suffering we need to embrace. To embrace the suffering of Christ, to share in His suffering, that we might share in His glory. I gave you an illustration of Perpetua, which was kind of, meh, not necessarily the place we want to go. But there are other martyrs that show us, indeed, that sort of thing. And there are many that we could bring even today. But this is also from the ancient church. Bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp. He was 86 years of age when he got caught. And he shows us, I believe, the right way to look at suffering and glory. In mid-2nd century, Christians were in this area, in what we modern-day Turkey, they were being sought and persecuted. They were sought out. They weren't just being, if they happened to come into the governor and that sort of thing. What happened was Polycarp's servant eventually, over time, squealed on him. Told the governor, this is where he's at, and so on and so forth. And Polycarp fled. But he was captured by soldiers and brought back to the city. Even while he was being brought back into the city, he was being cajoled, trying to get him to confess that Caesar is Lord and to recant that he could still have Christ, but he just had to make this that Caesar is Lord, that he was looking to Caesar. But you have to remember that terminology, even back in those days, meant that Caesar was God. They didn't care how many other gods you had. That was irrelevant. But Caesar had to be God. Because Caesar was the one who was what? Going to look after you, going to care for you, going to protect you. And Polycarp refused. He was brought before into the stadium, brought before the governor, and the governor even tried to persuade him to recant, to fall on the mercies or look to Caesar to call him Lord and so on and so forth. And Polycarp, so the story goes, that he says, 86 years he has done me no harm. How can I do that to him? They kept on trying, and he just confessed who he was, that he was a Christian and he could not do such. And so they sent him into the stadium and they burned him at the stake. He didn't seek out the suffering, but he endured and embraced that suffering because he knew he would be brought to Christ. He would go to Christ. Is your faith certain that when suffering does come, you have a hope that is beyond the present, that is beyond the present, something that is out beyond you? Your present circumstances, so that you might confess Jesus, knowing that He is here. But what you're experiencing right now is but a pale imitation of what you will one day experience. Can you see through the sufferings the will of our Father, who knows what is best and is with us through it all? May we grow more and more in our understanding of the security that is ours in Christ Jesus, that because we are in His hand, no one can take us out. Because it doesn't depend on us. That's what Polycarp understood. It didn't depend on him. It was by God's grace. And so he was going to go cheerfully embrace the suffering that was before him. May we learn to embrace the suffering that's around us, our own, and not be dismayed by it, but to see it as the hand from our God, something from our God that is for our good, that eventually, by suffering with Christ, sharing in His suffering, we will share in His glory.